Hello, friends and neighbors. This is David Smith of Illinois Family Action with a special edition for our Spotlight podcast. Recently, I was honored to bring the Sunday morning message at my church, and since we captured the audio, I thought we could post it as a special edition for those who may be interested. The text of the message can be found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In it, I explore the importance of continuing in our Christian faith, the importance of being aware of godless worldviews and Satan's deceptions, as well as having our eyes focused on Jesus. That's absolutely necessary. So if you're interested, please continue listening to this special edition. And thank you. So if you have your Bibles, you can read, or you can silently follow along as I read aloud. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful. I am so grateful for the Word. I am so grateful for the Holy Spirit. I am so grateful that these two work together in our lives to perfect us, to sanctify us, to motivate us. Father God, I pray today that the Holy Spirit would move, that you would use me, this broken jar of clay, for your purposes. And I pray, Lord, that it would resonate in the hearts and minds of the folks here who need to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that through this, even the challenges that you've given me through this message, that I would be faithful in wrestling with them, in implementing them, and actually walking through them, Father. So I lift this time up to you, and I pray that it would bring you the glory and you the honor, and anything that is distracting, let it be just flown away like chaff. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as someone who follows cultural trends very closely and works to resuscitate and animate the Christian community, you know, encouraging brothers and sisters to observe all things the Bible commands, well, I'm going to be honest, it's sometimes very easy to feel alone and anxious about the future. I imagine that some of you who are better informed than most may also get anxious about the decline of our culture and the growing trends to embrace what the Bible calls wickedness. Just a decade ago, transgenderism and gender confusion were considered absolutely absurd. Honestly, I don't believe it's a coincidence that we are experiencing this rung level of depravity in the wake of our cultural embrace of so-called same-sex marriage. It was just 4 years ago that the U.S. Supreme Court mandated marriage redefinition. Today, many in the news media, academia, and pop culture are promoting or even celebrating nonsense, even going along with the latest gender identity delusion, fantastically created by those who are intent on rejecting God's design, not to mention biology. We are even celebrating the normalization of sinful disorders to preschoolers in public libraries by drag queens. Yes. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who suppress the truth of God became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Well, in my exhortation last week, I talked about the declining rates of church attendance and the rankings of post-Christian cities in Illinois. These cultural trends should give us pause, and I think it's appropriate that Christians mourn the decline of morality and the growing indifference or disregard of the things of God. If we really love our neighbors, as we're commanded to, we cannot help but recognize that the consequences for rejecting God's truths are devastating. Then there is the fact that you and I and our families have to contend with these consequences as well. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The author of Hebrews is telling us that as Christ followers, we can take courage in standing for God's truth, in part because we have a great cloud of witnesses above us and a global remnant of brothers and sisters who stand with us. Yes, we are surrounded by a great multitude of witnesses who have not or will not bow the knee to the gods of this age. This could be and should be a great source of encouragement to us. Others have and are going through trials, oppression, and even outright persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they remain faithful. We can be inspired by the examples of those saints that have gone before us. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author gives us an extended list of faithful servants, including Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and his parents, Joshua and Rahab, Samson and David. You can almost hear their voices. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. We can certainly take inspiration from the great heroes of the Bible, but also we can take contemporary examples of men and women who have an amazing testimonies, whose ministries have influenced our Christian walk. For example, William Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corrie Ten Boom, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, Ravi Zacharias, Chuck Colson, Gladys Aylward, John Bunyan, William Wilberforce, Peter Muhlenberg, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Teresa of Calcutta, David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Amy Carmichael, or Nate Saint. And many of us can draw on the memory of close friends and family members that have gone on before. In addition to our consistent reading of God's Word, it is wise to take advantage of the resources we have at our fingertips to grow in faith and knowledge and to familiarize ourselves with how faithful servants persevered. This great cloud of witnesses are an amazing source of encouragement. Praise God for His global church. But praise God, too, for His local church. Not very long ago, Pastor Steve spent 3 weeks preaching and teaching about the importance of Christian fellowship, pointing out that we have not been brought here together to stand alone. Steve told us multiple times that we need each other. Using the gifts that God has given us, we are to edify, exhort, and encourage one another, correct and instruct one another, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, and practice using the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I emphasize practice because it's not a perfection. We never are perfected in this. We practice it. The only way we're going to live a faithful, courageous, and even bold Christian life in this sinking culture is to be immersed in God's truth and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and thank God He loves us enough to give us both. We need not care about the world's opinions, but have to mature in our faith, recognizing and accepting that the fact God's opinion is the only one that really matters. The only one. This cannot be just head knowledge, but practical, functional, and active faith. I've heard it said that unless we are overcome by the love of God, we will be overcome by the fear of man. And James tells us plainly that faith without works is dead. Pastor Steve is absolutely correct. Each one of us needs the local church to reinforce these truths and to remind us, because I need a reminder every day, right? To remind us of the transformational powers that is available to us through the Holy Spirit. And when the world rejects us and mistreats us, the church embraces us. We're not alone. Amen. The author of Hebrews is also instructing us to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. First, I want you to notice that the word weight here Both the ESV and the NKJV use the term weight, whereas the NSAB translates it as encumbrance. One Bible commentator says that this term is a word for tumor, a growth or something that's actually growing as a part of you. He's talking about a weight that you wish you can get rid of. And you wrestle with it, but somehow it's still there. And it causes all kinds of troubles, right? If I might be so bold, I would like to suggest that maybe this tumor, this weight, is what the Apostle Paul calls the old man, or the old self, as the ESV translates it. I base that conclusion on the fact that we see similar language used in some of Paul's other epistles. He used the term three times. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." In Colossians 3, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge and according to the image of him who created him." And Ephesians 4, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may be put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The old man is plagued by sinful desires of the flesh. We were slaves to the sinful nature before God saved us. But as Titus teaches us, we are saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is just another way of speaking about our new birth, or second birth, or being born again. I'm kind of partial to that language, to tell you the truth, or to that word, regenerate versus degenerate, right? I was degenerate, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah! 2 Corinthians tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, we are able to lay aside the tumor, the weight. We are no longer slaves to it. We can add this to the truths of dozens of other scriptures telling us what else we're supposed to put off. Guess what? Slaves don't have that option, do they? So why wouldn't we put it off? Back to Ephesians. Ephesians tells us that the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but the regenerate man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So do we understand how seriously God considers sin? Well, Isaiah tells us that our sins have separated us from God, and as a result, God has hidden his face from us, and he does not hear us. Every sin is an offense to God. A holy God simply cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin is anything that falls short of his defined bullseye. That is, his standard in righteousness. It includes actions, words, and thoughts. Now, each one of us have sins that so easily ensnare us. Too often, we justify or explain our reason for tolerating this sin to so much so that to the extent our consciences become numb. And we start to believe that our sin is, well, it's not that big of a deal, right? Now, consider also what Pastor Doug Wilson has to say. He said, "We oftentimes think we're asking God's forgiveness when we're actually asking him to accept our excuses. This is a dangerous place to be." So what's your ensnaring sin? Is it a hot temper? Is it a critical spirit? Is it a sharp tongue? Is it profanity? Could it be spiritual idleness? How about obsessions with pointless activities and amusements? What Solomon calls vanity of vanities. Maybe it's preoccupation with pop culture, politics, sports, money, ourselves. These are snares that distract us from looking unto Jesus and living a life of faith, devotion, and service to him. looking at this portion of Scripture a little deeper, I believe that the author of Hebrews is referring to the sin of unbelief. And that's what Jim was reading this morning. There is a sin unto death, a sin of unbelief. Failure to exercise faith was the undoing sin of the Israelites. Weak faith plagued the early church, and I believe it afflicts postmodern church today in America. Our failure to trust God impedes us from great spiritual power and achievement. It causes us to remain in spiritual infancy. Think about it. The sin of unbelief was on display in the Garden of Eden. The cunning serpent knew that God had told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as we know, the single commandment came with a warning. Disobedience would result in separation from God, physically and spiritually. Satan told the woman, "You shall not surely die." He tempts her by telling her that her eyes will be open and that she'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Before this encounter, I think it's safe to say that Adam and Eve knew only God's goodness. But once they chose to disobey, their eyes were opened to the world of evil and rebellion. And the consequences of that disobedience has left a deadly legacy upon mankind and the planet that we inhabit. The first recorded birth in Genesis is Cain, and he grew up to be a murderer. From there, wickedness only grew through the days of Noah, when God had enough. The global flood and the geophysical catastrophes that ravage our globe today can be traced back to the fall of man in the garden. One act of disobedience, one act of rebellion, one act of buying a lie, one act of not believing God's goodness, right? We can see that sin of unbelief has had a catastrophic consequence for us and the entire race of man. But do we understand that our own sin often has ripple effects as well? As I read through the Old Testament, I'm struck to learn how sin of one can affect an entire community or nation. For example, in Joshua, we read about the miraculous victory at the wall of Jericho. But in chapter 6 and 7, we read about how Achan, one man, sinned by stealing a garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, during the heat of battle. But this is after being instructed that all the treasures gained at Jericho were to be devoted to God. Now, Achan had no accomplices, and no one saw him do it. Nonetheless, we learned that Israel's army became paralyzed with fear when they attacked the little city of Ai. Joshua faltered and became confused. 36 men died. Wives were widowed. Children lost fathers. Then in chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, Achan is confronted and he confesses. He says, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them." In a way, it's hard to kind of figure out, right? Achan certainly knew firsthand how involved God was with the victory at Jericho. Yet Achan chose to believe a lie from Satan instead of the goodness of the Lord. In the end, Achan's entire family was destroyed, even though they had nothing to do with Achan's sin. This ripple effect can be seen also in the scandals involving well-known Christian leaders. Once they're discovered, and the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out, families, friends, congregations, and the Christian community at large are harmed. Worse still, the cause of Christ will be damaged as unbelievers scoff and sneer at us and then blaspheme His name. It may seem that people sin without visible consequences, but what is secret will one day be made manifest. Luke chapter 8, 17 says, "For nothing in secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." And Ecclesiastes tells us that, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Okay, so here we are. We're being confronted with the truth claim from God's Word. Do we believe Him? Or do we choose to believe a lie, which is really the sin of unbelief? When it comes down to it, all sin is rooted in unbelief. For example, the sin of fear and anxiousness loudly proclaims a lack of trust in God. How about the sin of pride? Defending our own reputations or pretending to be something you're not just to seek the approval of man outside of God denies the truth that it is only God who can lift us up. How about the sin of discontent? This is not merely unbelief that God can and will provide for us, but it's a woeful attitude of ungratefulness. Our worldly possessions are of zero significance in the grand scheme of things. We can complain and grumble about what we do have and what we don't have, but nevertheless, it is God who supplies all our needs. We all too often choose to believe that a harsh answer is better than an answer rooted in love. We all too often choose to nurture defiling thoughts instead of taking them captive and destroying them. We all too often choose to fill our lives with aimless pursuits instead of working diligently unto the Lord. Alcohol, food, drugs, pornography are all ways to find fulfillment apart from God. These are all sins of unbelief. They are Satan's lies. They do not satisfy. Scripture tells us everything that does not come from faith is sin. Moreover, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In short, the sin of unbelief is anything that appeals to our old man and supplants the truth of God. It is anything we seek fulfillment in that displaces God. So, let me circle back and ask the question I asked a little earlier. Why wouldn't we lay aside that tumor, that old man, the sin of unbelief that Scripture warns us so easily ensnares us and keeps us from maturing in our faith? Especially when we consider the consequences, right? Well, along these lines, I'd like to further address these things that so easily ensnare us. Last Sunday, we sang a song that I don't think we sang before. In the second stanza, the lyrics acknowledge that we are surrounded by a thousand snares, followed by an appeal of help, right, to be free from sin. Simply put, snares are traps. To be ensnared is to be captured. In this particular instance, by sin. Caught up in sin. In our culture today, there are many, many snares. It isn't hyperbole to suggest that we are surrounded by a thousand snares. It's why the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray that we are not led into temptation and for deliverance from evil. We have to recognize that the lures of the world, the traps of the world, are very real and can be very strong. By the way, snares aren't usually apparent. No, oftentimes snares are disguised as things which are good for us, that will bring us joy, will solve our problems. One Bible commentator said it this way, explains it this way. It is the instinct of sin to disguise itself. It usually skulks behind an assumed goodness. It takes itself, to itself, virtuous names. It puts on masks to hide itself, not only from the eyes of men, but also from the eyes of conscience. I understand the attraction of some of it. And for young people, there can be a frustration in not being able to explore some of the things the world has to offer. And the tendency is to believe that we're missing out on an opportunity or an experience. Yet, do we understand that this is the very bait Satan used in the Garden of Eden? It is the very appeal that our enemy uses to lure us to the trap. Convincing Eve, you're going to miss out. You could have so much more. Have the fruit. The issue has been much on my mind and on my heart. As a father of teenagers and little ones, I frequently warn them about the lies, agendas, and the false worldviews that are constantly being laid before us. I want to equip them. I want them to be mindful of these things, and I want them to learn to discern the truth and how to respond, if necessary, to godless worldviews and deceptions in the culture. But perhaps more importantly, I desperately want them to understand that the pursuit of heavenly things are infinitely better than the pursuit of the things the world offers. I am keenly aware that they must understand why they cannot water down or compromise the truth of God's word so that they can fit in culturally or socially. Scripture warns us to be aware of false teaching and teachers so we can stand firm in His word and not be encumbered by sin. We have to be aware. We have to be watching. I have similar concerns for my church family, especially young men and women growing up here. I believe this message is very important, not because it comes from me. I believe God has laid this on my heart. And I pray that you would hear it and consider it. The Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 8, 5 and 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or worldly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." In other words, it's opposed to God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let me just repeat that last line again. "For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." I've had many heart-to-heart discussions with my children over the years. The frequency and urgency of these talks seem to be growing every week as my children mature and grow less dependent on mom and dad. As such, I find myself stressing the importance of prioritizing the things of God, knowing Him and making Him the absolute center of our lives. I have no doubt that this will enable them to be able to recognize even the most insidious and crafty lies and snares of our enemies. And so it is with all of us. In the Old Testament, the sons of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel should do. The Bible calls them discerning. In the New Testament, Jesus told the Pharisees that they should be able to understand the signs of the times. But because they were more concerned about their own standards of righteousness, they were unable to discern God's truth. Scripture instructs us to walk circumspectly or look carefully at how we live, not as fools, but as wise, because the days are evil. As such, we must be aware of the godless worldviews that are constantly being presented to us. Perhaps it's most noticeable in pop culture, specifically in music and in movies. In my own experience, I can tell you that much of the music and many of the movies that I enjoyed as a young man, and I thought were great, to my chagrin, you go back and you look at it and you're like, "Oh yeah, that's a great movie." Oh no. They're filled with lies and unbiblical values. We have to be aware of anything that distorts the truth and promotes lies and promotes ungodly ideas and goals. Dr. Del Tackett, would say that this is part of the cosmic battle between the truth of God and the lies and the illusions of the world. I want to share with you two illustrations. The other day I was listening to the conservative Mark Levin program. He opened his show with a disturbing piece of news about the suicide of a 42-year-old rock band singer. The rock band is called Linkin Park. It turns out that the theme music that Levin uses to open his show was recorded by this group. Levin decided to play the entire song in the opening, I guess in tribute. I had no idea. But as I listened to the lyrics, and this song was released in 2003, but as I listened to the lyrics, I was struck by the message. It seemed to me to be a call for help. Based on the fact that this song reached the top 10 on most music charts, we have to conclude that many people resonate with the message of the song. I want to share with you just the refrain, and it's just the lyrics on the screen. So this is just the refrain. I want to heal. I want to feel what I thought was never real. I want to let go of the pain I felt so long. I want to heal. I want to feel like I'm close to something real. I want to find something I've wanted all along. Somewhere I belong. I don't know about you, but this is heart-wrenching. Especially now, you know, you committed suicide. There's more in the lyrics of the verses. At one point, he repeats, "Nothing to gain, hollow and alone, and the fault is my own, and the fault is my own." The pain and the confusion is apparent. So too is the emptiness of his life without Christ. Can you see how sin has deceived the writer of the song? Can you hear the longing for truth? Oh, if he only was introduced to Jesus Christ in the body, the church, he would have found something real, something to belong to, and the healing power of the Savior. The song is disturbing on multiple levels. It's discouraging, it's depressing, it offers no hope, and encourages discontentment, right? In short, lies, lies, more lies. To this point, I found this quote from Augustine, who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find themselves in you." This restless soul never found his rest. The second example comes from an NPR interview I heard a snippet of while driving a short distance from a meeting over in Frankfurt back to my office in Tinley Park. The host of the daily program was interviewing a married couple who co-wrote a romantic comedy about their life together. The portion I heard was revealing and pertinent to this message. As I said, I've been thinking about this for some time now, and I just thought, wow, this kind of fits in. And I don't believe in coincidences. I stumbled on this little segment for a reason. I shared it with my family, and we had good discussions. I want to share it with you now in hopes that we come away with a better understanding of the snares that surround us. The man in the interview is named Kumail. He was born and raised in Pakistan. And in this segment, he discusses the culture shock he experienced when he first came to America. I think it's instructive for many reasons. I'm going to play the audio. Just listen. By the way, it's rated G, so no problems. But just listen closely to what is said in this less than 3-minute audio.
Well, so, here's the difference from, and this is a generalization, but there is sort of a rebellion narrative for kids here, you know, like you sort of find yourself in some ways by rebelling against your parents. And that's sort of built into the story of growing up. We don't really have that in Pakistan, or at least my family, my extended family did not. You know, we don't ever really, I mean, when the oldest son grows up, the parents move in with the oldest son, and then they live with their grandkids and their sons, and those ties never get severed. So we don't have like this thing of you rebel against your parents. A big part of our culture is like respecting the elders and so never like going against your parents is part of that.
Kumail, your point about rebellion not being part of the family narrative in Pakistan is a really interesting point, because it's such a part of the narrative here, and there's been so many movies about it too, and I'm sure you saw a lot of them growing up in Pakistan, so you probably witnessed that kind of storyline from afar before you lived it yourself.
Yeah, and I really thought that the people in the movies were doing the wrong thing. You know, this idea of going against your parents' wishes, which is sort of romanticized here, right? It's like, be who you want to be. And I think that sort of gets to, like, the focus on individuality versus focus on community.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I'm generalizing, but here it's definitely like, who are you? Who do you want to be? You know, do whatever you want. That's sort of the American dream, right? Whereas there, it really is about the family unit and the community. So when I would watch these movies, I wasn't, at least I didn't think that I was swayed by them. I saw them as being morally inferior. I did.
Can you give an example of a movie that you watched and thought that the rebellious kid should just kind of straighten up and get in line with their parents? Like, did you watch Rebel Without a Cause and think, James Dean, you're doing the wrong thing here?
He had such cool hair.
More like your parents.
He was quite swayed by good hair, so I don't think that would have worked on you.
Well, I will tell you, when I first saw Ferris Bueller's Day Off, I was like, he's such a bad kid. This is a bad kid. He's a bad influence on everyone. I remember being like, I don't like this movie. I don't like what it has to say.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't think I knew that.
Yeah,
that's
definitely
amazing.
I was like, this is wrong. This movie's wrong.
Everyone loves Ferris Bueller.
Yeah, that's so funny, because I remember not liking him at all.
Oh, everyone, they think he's a righteous dude. Isn't that a line in it?
Yeah.
Did you hear it? Rebellion is such a part of the narrative here. Are we aware of that? How about the idea of going against your parents' wishes is sort of romanticized here. Do you recognize that in pop culture? How about be who you want to be, focus on individuality versus community? That's an anti-biblical standard, isn't it? Absolutely the other way. And did you notice the reaction of both female host and Kumail's wife? Did you notice how desensitized they were to the messages of rebellion in Ferris Bueller's Day Off? In fact, his wife Emily repeats back a line in the movie praising the rebellious teenager as a righteous dude, right? So it is absolutely intellectually dishonest to think that we haven't been desensitized to the truth by our culture. All of us have, to one extent or another. The question is, how numb are we to these unbiblical messages? Are we able to recognize these lies? If we do, are we calling them out? Are we exposing them at every opportunity to our family and friends? If we do nothing, are we not implying to people that, well, the Christian worldview is just one option of many? Just one way to find fulfillment? No. Christianity must offer truth. It is a message that exposes false beliefs and practices. And as I've pointed out to my children a number of times recently, we need to humbly recognize that we are never beyond deception. We too can be fooled and even give way to the lies Satan sells to our old man. Consider Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible. He surrendered to idolatry, marrying foreign women, and ultimately turning away from God. And the consequences resulted in the kingdom being torn in two. Now, if Solomon can fall prey to the lies of Satan, what makes us think that we're immune or could do better? Without a firm reliance on the Holy Spirit and a humble walk with our God, we won't. There's a reason why God called Israel to be separate from the nations around them. It is the same reason God called us to be separate from the world around us. It's a call to be holy or set apart from the culture, its idols and pursuits. Reading through the Old Testament, we quickly realize that God is very concerned about his people being contaminated by ungodly influences. And that's no different than today. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or in the King James, peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We simply cannot remain in darkness if he's called us into light. Furthermore, we're warned in Scripture, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So let us consider, seriously consider, the company we keep. Not only who we spend time with, but what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, what we allow ourselves to think about. How earnestly do we take the instructions to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth? Or how about this? What about this? Do we take these instructions very seriously? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, now the good news. Sin does not define us. The world does not define us. And our struggle with the old man does not define us. Our salvation in Jesus Christ defines us. Brothers and sisters, we have to constantly remind ourselves and one another about the course that we're on, the race that is set. It is not the rat race that the world presents to us, in which we have to climb the career ladder, or the race to accumulate more stuff, or the race to achieve status and worldly success. The race that is set before us requires us to look unto Jesus, because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. The race is to become like Jesus and make his truth known. We have a mission, and we do not have time to be distracted by things that don't matter. We don't have time to run off course. By the way, the snares that we talked about a little earlier, well, you know, they line the perimeter of the course. And if you want to get ensnared, well, going off course is the best way to do it. So, no, it's important that we stay the course, right? A course, by the way, that guarantees victory. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that again. The Christian race that we are running results in glorious victory. The politicians in Washington, D.C. have nothing to say about it. The directors and producers in Hollywood have nothing to say about it, right? The technology gurus at Google, Apple, Facebook, and Microsoft have nothing to say about it. If we truly believe that the Word of God has authority and it will accomplish its purpose and not return void, if we truly believe that God has his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then we focus and immerse ourselves in the priorities of the faith according to his word. We fortify ourselves for spiritual battle. We look unto Jesus. We have the victory. And by doing this, we will be better equipped to reject the false worldviews, the lies, and the snares that are swirling around us in this culture. According to research from Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman, this is just amazing to me. 84% of Americans believe this statement: enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. 84%. Gets worse. 91% of Americans affirm the statement: to find yourself, look within yourself. That's what the leader of the band did, and he found nothing. Isn't that the very definition of hedonism, by the way? The serious Christian life is radically different from all that. In fact, it's infinitely better, or maybe I should say eternally better. Listen, We all face struggles and obstacles. I don't want anyone here thinking that struggles are uncommon for Christians. That's not the truth. I face struggles. Guess what? Pastor Steve faces struggles. Scott Willis, he faces a bunch of troubles. Every one of the Reformation heroes, every one of the heroes of the great cloud of witnesses face struggles. The Apostle Paul faced struggles. This cloud of witnesses is an unbroken line of broken sinners saved by grace by Jesus Christ. Robin Phillips, in an article in Touchstone magazine, provides a humorous take on this truth. He said this: by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, our goal, and the joy that is set before us as the end when we are fully united with Him, we can find the energy we need to get right back up and keep struggling. Before our spiritual muscles are fully developed, and even afterwards, we may stumble and fall more times than we can count. But what do? We get up and keep struggling, fixing our gaze on Christ. The world has fallen, corrupts, and wobbles in sin. But in charge of this wobbly world is the King of Kings. Our confidence is strong because our hope is rooted in God and His promises. We are confident because we believe that one day Jesus is going to return and make everything right. So, as we worry, as I worry, about the downward spiral of the culture that threatens to drag in neighbors, friends, and family members, the temptation is to replace hope with something like nostalgia for the past. I like the 80s. Or fear of the future. Instead, we should let the scriptural storyline guide our thoughts in our way forward. We are to be a faithful people with great hope because we look unto Jesus. The challenge is dealing with this world we live in, where the easy path is one grounded in an entitlement narrative, a sense of being owed something, right? Our culture is very influenced by perceived rights or perceived wrongs. And all too often, Christians fall for the same narratives. So no matter how difficult our struggle, or how dark the circumstance, or how powerful the enticement, we must remember to keep looking unto Jesus. For in Him is our hope. This hope is what encourages us to soldier on, even when the evidence suggests that the cause is lost. You know, it's not hard to remain optimistic and joyful when everything is going well and everything is going according to the plan. But true hope rests assured in the coming victory when everything seems to be failing. This hope, by the way, is what is going to grab the attention of an unbelieving world. So, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside that weighty tumor, that old man, the allurements of this world, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the finisher of our faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God and for Your Spirit. You have given both to us because you have amazing love for us. May we never neglect or be indifferent to the calling You put on our lives as sons and daughters. We pray that Your Spirit would do a mighty work in each of us and in this church. Enlarge our hearts, enlarge our understanding, strengthen our faith, and enable us to see much more of what You have done and are doing. We pray these things in faith through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.